Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Thank you for coming to church. If you're joining us online, thank you for being a part of what God's doing in our community today. This morning, we continue a series called Once Upon a Time, in which we're studying the parables of Jesus. Parables are short stories intended to rouse the imagination so we can see who God is and what he's doing from a new perspective. And today, we'll unpack two short parables that tell us how God works in the world and how he's working in you and me. Before we turn to the parable, let's turn to God and ask him to help us hear him. Lord, I come to you tonight and we pray together another simple prayer. Teach us a little more about what you're doing, how you're doing it, and why you're doing it that way. Lord, for the parts of our lives we can't understand and don't make sense, may the simple analogy of these parables bring us joyful confidence in you. We pray this together today in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. My friends, have you ever had a deviled egg? A deviled egg is a hard-boiled egg that's been shelled and filled with a paste made of egg yolk, mayonnaise, mustard, and other spices. Its origin dates back as far as the Roman Empire. It garnered the designation deviled because of the spices and other zesty ingredients that give the eggs their zip. However, at some church gatherings in the southern and midwestern United States, they're called stuffed eggs or dressed eggs because they don't want to give the devil credit. Today, however, we're going to call them by their given name, deviled eggs, not to give the devil any attribution, but to assign blame. You see, my friends, I have developed an addiction to deviled eggs. And with your grace, I would like to use this forum as a means of public confession. You see, on every big church holiday, Easter, Christmas Eve, where we host multiple services over a whole day, my friend Karen makes dozens of deviled eggs for our band and our staff to eat between gatherings. However, every time Karen makes a batch of these beauties, she makes me my own private stash. She sneaks them into my office on a plate labeled with my name. I then surreptitiously secure them in the small refrigerator in my office closet. Now, I'd like to think of myself as a selfless person. I'd like to believe that I've grown in my discipleship to Jesus such that whenever we run out of deviled eggs for the band and the staff, my innate generosity would bubble over and I would willingly offer eggs from my stockpile tucked into my closet as a sacrificial act of love and pastoral care. But nope, I've never done that. Karen's been bringing me eggs for over 20 years, and I've never offered anyone one of my eggs. But actually, friends, my behavior is much worse than that. When Karen brings the deviled eggs to Capitol Church on Easter Sunday, and I eat an egg or two or three, I don't eat from my stash of eggs. I take them from the deviled eggs that Karen made for the team while mine remains safe and sound in my office closet. Now, I would like to take this moment to say publicly, I'm sorry. I repent for eating the deviled eggs of others. I would also like to say, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. But I am sorry. And friends, this weekend marks for me a new day. In fact, I have here with me this morning, oh yes, deviled eggs made this morning by my friend Karen. And I don't know if they're ready for me to do this, but I'm going to walk out into the audience and give these away if somebody would like one. Anyone out there? Do I have a taker? Do I have a taker? I'm coming to you. Okay. Now, I'm not going to eat one of these, okay? Okay. I may stare at you with some longing. Okay, Dana, I'm coming to you. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I don't know what this looks like on camera, but we're going with it. Those of you watching online, I don't know what this is looking like. Brett, you need this in your life. Oh, I'm coming to you right now. I see that hand. I only had a handful. It's going to be messy. But I'm not going to eat one of these. I may look at you with longing as you eat it, but I'm not going to eat one myself. That's my commitment to you, friends. After 20 years of hoarding deviled eggs, I will not partake today. Did I have one earlier, I was asked. No, I did not. Now, Coulter, if hypothetically, Karen has leftovers, I may eat one after this service. I may eat one after this sermon, but I will not eat one right now. Can you tell I have a problem? But here's the problem. Some of us have bigger struggles than my temptation to amass deviled eggs. Some of us have developed habits that really hurt people. I'm talking about anger, alcohol, gossip. And you can't seem to stop. Maybe you looked at yourself in the mirror today and saw someone you didn't like. You're not the person you want to be today. You're discouraged, you're cynical, you're anxious, you're annoyed. You've grown far too impatient with the people around you, your kids, your colleagues. Maybe you've grown impatient with yourself. You talk too much. You've known about it for years, but every time you show up, you can't shut up. Maybe you're coming to realize the people you love the most are the people you're hurting the most. I'm afraid to ask this question, but is anybody getting sick of themselves? Is it sick of your snarky comments, sick of your consistent cowardice, sick of your sin? Is anybody bothered that you're not growing any faster? Well, if that's you, today I want to offer you a principle and a parable. Here's what I found as I journeyed with Jesus. God does big things in small ways. God does big things in small ways. Now, that statement requires explanation because it's paradoxical and it's unanticipated. It goes against the grain of my expectations. I expect God to do big things in big ways and small things in small ways. Nevertheless, I found God often does big things in small ways. In the Gospel of Luke, we catch up with Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Along the way, he's teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. In Luke 13, verse 18, Jesus asks his listeners, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" See, when the people of Jesus' day heard someone speak of God ushering in his kingdom, oh, I'm sure a lot of things came to mind. But one thing came to mind in particular. The overthrow of the Roman government. Since its occupation by Rome, Israel had been taxed into poverty and oppressed by a regime that brought their own version of peace at the price of Israel's freedom. Few Israelites in Jesus' day were happy about Rome. So they prayed for God's intervention. They prayed for God's deliverance. They prayed for God's kingdom. If, of course, you can imagine, people developed their own expectations of how the kingdom would come. The Pharisees, for instance, believed if God's people meticulously followed the Torah, the law of Moses, then God would send a king, and that king would overthrow Rome. The Essenes, on the other hand, went even further. Now, most of you have never even heard of the Essenes because they aren't mentioned in the Bible. But that's because they were hard to find. Their method of ushering in the kingdom was to cloister themselves off away from the mess of the world, to live in a bubble where they studied the Bible in seclusion. Some of you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Those scrolls were compiled by a separatist group of Essenes as they lived sequestered in the caves of Qumran. The Sadducees, their approach was compromise, collaboration. They'd say, you gotta go along to get along. The Sadducees cooperated with the will of Caesar to the neglect of God's law. Conversely, the zealots said, the kingdom of God will come when we find the faith to take up arms and fight. Now, those are just four of the ways people thought God's kingdom would come in the days of Jesus. Then he comes with a different message altogether. Instead of the compromise of the Sadducees, he called people to righteousness, which sounds a lot like the Pharisees. But then he said, you've got to have an entirely different kind of righteousness than the Pharisees. To the Essenes who secluded themselves from the world, Jesus responded by interacting with tax collectors and sinners. To the zealots who picked up the sword, he said, turn the other cheek. Just what kind of kingdom is he bringing? And all along the road to Jerusalem, Jesus is healing people left and right. He calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He calms the personal storms of people in torment. People see what he's doing and they're getting excited. But they're also getting confused. He had said some very difficult things about his followers being rejected, impoverished. He talked about his own death on several occasions. Now, as we journey with Jesus to Jerusalem through Luke's gospel, we see people question his ministry. We watch as they wonder if he really is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who will rule on the throne of God. But the real problem is not that Jesus claimed to be king. The problem was the kind of kingdom he claimed to rule, because it didn't match their expectations. Let me ask you, has he lived up to yours? Has Jesus lived up to your expectations? And not all of you can say yes, because you thought things would be different by now. You thought marriage would get easier. You thought you'd find more fulfillment in your career. You thought your family would react differently to your faith. Maybe you're discouraged with your spiritual formation. Maybe you're discouraged that you haven't grown faster. Maybe your life isn't living up to expectations. Well, the same can be said for the audience of Jesus. They had a problem. Jesus offered a solution, but it wasn't the solution they were seeking. Well, we know now, toppling Caesar was not at the top of God's agenda. And it makes sense in hindsight. Yes, God could have knocked him off, but he'd only be followed by more and more tyrants in the generations to come. You see, God had a different plan. Instead of conquering an evil emperor, God went after evil itself by coming as a man, walking among us humbly in a very small way, then dying on a cross for the forgiveness of the sins of humankind. Of course, we see that now. They didn't see that then. Now, though the Israelites disagreed about exactly how God would come to fix the problem, there was a good deal of consensus about one thing in particular. When God comes, he'll come big. Everybody agreed, he's a big God, right? So he'll do big things, right? Well, I'm going to read to you from a parable. But before I do that, I'm going to change my mic, because clearly this one has a short in it. So I'm going to walk over here. I'll leave the camera for a moment. And I'm going to select a mic from those at my fingertips here. And I think I'm going to choose number two. I'm going to choose this one and we'll see what happens. How's that? Do we like that? No, we don't like that. I'm going to stay. Here we go. Are we there? Now we're there. Seamless, wasn't it? These are wonderful little mics on my ears, but they short out pretty easily, so thanks for your grace. Especially those of you watching online, staring at a blank screen with no one on stage. Here's what Jesus would have said. You're expecting God to do big things? Well, Luke 13, verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. What's Jesus saying? He's saying God does big things in small ways. See, the mustard seed is a very small seed. And wisdom literature, it's often used metaphorically to describe the smallest quantity possible. Jesus wants us to picture something teeny tiny that grows and is something surprisingly significant. The man plants a little seed. With proper care, the seed takes root and grows. But the growth may go largely unnoticed for a while. In fact, it takes that man a measure of faith to believe it's actually growing in the soil. He can't see it. The man has to trust the process because he won't see immediate results. Oh, eventually the plant starts to grow, but it doesn't spring up overnight. And some months, growth may barely be noticeable. Some seasons, growth seems to have stopped altogether. The leaves fall off, the plant looks dead, but it's still growing. My friend, are you getting frustrated with the speed at which God is working in you or around you? You've worked and you've prayed, but you got a whole bag of nothing. Waiting has been like watching paint dry. When my girls were little, they used to ask me, "Daddy, what are we going to do tonight?" I'd say with excitement, "We're going to stare at the wall together." Maybe that's what waiting feels like for you in this season. That's what it feels like for some of you, and it would be fine if you weren't in so much pain. It would be fine if you weren't getting hurt. As a pastor, I get frustrated when I forget this principle and I forget this parable. I get frustrated when I see a churchgoer cling to bitterness and resentment, even after he's heard 30 messages from me on forgiveness. I get frustrated when I see a young woman relapse under the power of addiction. I pray, "Lord, your kingdom come." And I see it coming, just not always as fast as I'd like. But Jesus didn't say the kingdom of God is like flipping on a light switch. He didn't say the kingdom of God is like ordering a sandwich at Jimmy John's. He said the kingdom of God is like planting a seed, then waiting for it to fully mature. My friend, will you trust God's timing? Or will you run out into the garden and dig up the seed he just planted because it didn't become a tree overnight? Will you trust that he's working even when you can't see him working, even when he's not working the way you think he should be working? He does big things in small ways. To underscore his point, Jesus offers another parable. Verse 20, again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. No one sees the yeast working, but no one can deny its effect as the bread rises over time." Now what gets my attention is, on the one hand, Jesus is doing miracles left and right. But on the other hand, he says it's God's standard operating procedure to do big things in small ways. Now, when I say that, I should probably qualify this statement. It's not that God can't do big things in big ways. Consider the parting of the Red Sea, the resurrection. God can, did, and does big things in big ways, but not always. Sometimes God does big things in small ways. Does this mean we shouldn't pray for God to do big things? Of course we should. Jesus taught his disciples to pray big, bold prayers and pray them persistently. He's not asking you to shrink your faith and stop believing in miracles. No, he's just calling you to a greater faith that waits with eager expectation, even if he chooses to use tiny little miracles to accomplish his great big plans. Now, who am I talking to today? I'm talking to the spouse with a broken marriage. I'm talking to the single with a broken heart. I'm talking to the person who longs for their loved one to be healed. I'm talking to the person who longs for their loved one to find faith. Maybe you're sick of being sick. Maybe you're fed up with failing. My friend, if that's you, then don't you forget, God works through failures. God works through nobodies. God works through little people with no power to transform cultures. I'm talking about cultures of hopelessness, cultures of harassment, cultures in which the oppressed are getting walked on. Don't be deceived, my friends. If you don't see God working, it's not because he's not working. He is working. It's just sometimes he does big things in small ways. Now, as I thought about these short parables, I saw that I could have applied this message in three different directions. First, I knew I could focus the remainder of the message on what God is doing in the world. How God is working amidst the confusion and chaos and problems and pain of our planet, even when his work is not obvious. Well, I'm not going to say more about that topic today because I just taught a message on that topic called The Case for Spoilers on May 29th. You can find the message on our website. We'll put a link to it in the homework for those interested in diving deeper. Oh, I knew we could talk about the world, but I knew we could also focus the remainder of the message on what God is doing in your world. Now here, I'm talking about the personal problems you face, the personal prayers you're praying as you wait on God to answer, as you wait on that mustard seed to take root and sprout and grow. Now, that's an important message too, and it's an important way to apply the parable. And if you'd like to hear more, I'll point you to another message we taught called Thinking and Waiting from August 29th of last year. Watch for a link in the homework for that message as well. But today, rather than focus on the world or your world, I thought we'd do well to apply the principle of these parables to your soul. I want to take us back to the beginning of the message to talk to those who have had it up to here with yourselves. Now hear me, if that's you and you're sick of your sin, I am not going to invalidate your feelings about yourself today. I'm not going to tell you you're wrong, because the fact of the matter is, you probably need to work on a few things. I know I do. But here's what I'll say to you about yourself. Here's what I'll say about your failures, your flaws, your faults, your ingrained bad habits. God is not surprised by any of them. He's not shocked. He's not stunned. And frankly, I don't think he's losing any sleep over them. Of course, he may be saddened. He may be disappointed, but not in a shamey, blamey sort of way. God aches when we pay the price for each other's sin. That, I think, is quite true. But my friend, if your heart is sincere toward God and you really want to be a better you in 2022, a you who's characterized by love and joy and peace and patience, God, for one, is not shaking his head in hopelessness when he sees the mess that you've made of your life and your relationships. The reason for this shows up in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. See, the Apostle, in that letter, writes while he's in prison for his faith, far from his friends, who are really struggling to get love right in his absence. But Paul doesn't write in panic. He writes in peace. In spite of the bad report he just received about them. Because Paul knows God's not panicked when he ponders the failures of his people. The apostle writes about God, declaring in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In a nutshell, here's what I think Paul wants us to hear today. When you think with frustration about your spiritual journey, when you think with frustration about the spiritual journey of someone you love, whatever you do, however you feel, don't forget God does big things in small ways. His work in you is like a seed planted in the ground. It's like a little yeast worked through a whole lot of dough. It's going to take a while, but it's going to take. Here's what I'll say to you. Whether you've been a follower of Jesus for 30 years or 30 days, God has been there with you from the beginning. And he's been working in you from the first day until now. In fact, but before you ever made any sort of commitment of faith, he was there drawing you to himself. In the early days of faith, when all you had were questions, God was there. In that season, when you were complacent, God was there. In that season, when you felt like you were taking three steps forward and two steps back, God was there. Through all of your ups and downs, your successes and sinkholes, God was there. And he wasn't merely a passive observer, watching and waiting for you to get your act together. He was working in you and around you, even when you couldn't see it. In fact, Paul prefaces his bold statement with this phrase, "being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." Paul's confident. That means he's certain. It means he's sure. Though he has no power, no control, though his hands are tied, literally, as he's chained to a Roman guard, Paul writes with conviction that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Friends, you and I, like the apostle, can rest comfortably with the understanding that what God begins, God completes. The work that God has begun in you, in your spouse, in your daughter who's been driving you to despair, that work isn't an abandoned project that God gave up on. It's an unfinished work of art. The work that God's doing in us has a name given to it by theologians: sanctification. A basic definition of the word is the process by which we become holy. That means set apart. Becoming holy is an essential part of our journey together following Jesus. But according to Paul, God takes primary responsibility for the process. Look back at the verse with me. "He who began a good work in you." Now, Paul's selection of these words, "good work," hint at the creation account in the book of Genesis, where God created things and made them good, called them good. Here Paul says, the infinite creator of all things has started a new work of creation in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the apostle writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." When you devote your life to Jesus, something new begins to happen in your soul. It's like Genesis all over again. And I believe this verse with all my heart. But I see a non sequitur, an apparent contradiction with the reality of my experience. Look, I don't know about you, but I don't wake up every morning feeling like new creation. Some mornings I wake up to crusty old Troy saying dumb things and doing dumb things that hurt people. I'm far from perfect. But Philippians chapter 1 helps me bridge the gap between these two truths. This new thing God is doing in me is really good. I'm just not ready yet. I'm a work in progress. You are a work in progress. A canvas not yet complete. My friend, it's not that God got bored and walked away. He's just not finished yet. The paint's still wet. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He says you're God's handiwork. It's the Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. But the word is a broader semantic domain than just poem. Poema can be anything that's created. But it often has an artistic implication, like work of art, which would include poems or paintings or sculptures. Paul says, you are God's masterpiece. But you may not feel like a masterpiece right now, because you know what you did last night. You may not feel like a masterpiece right now because you remember what you said to your wife a few days ago. God's masterpiece? More like preschool finger painting gone wild. But my friend, if you feel that way, it reveals you haven't fully grasped Paul's point yet. Shaming yourself for your sin and shortcomings, that's like watching Michelangelo paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, but after half an hour, you tell him how dreadful it looks. Wait till the master is finished with his masterpiece before you write it off as a doodle. Wait till the plant has grown up a little more before you start pulling off its fruit. You've got to remember that God does big things in small ways. My friend, I hope this message sinks in today. When you think of your failures, your blunders, your missed opportunities, when you think of the people you've hurt and keep hurting. Look, you may have given up on yourself, but whatever you do, don't give up on God. Don't give up on what God can do in you and around you and through you. Writing off God's work today is the equivalent of pitching a Picasso because it looks weird. Don't give up on God, okay? Look back at verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. God will bring it to completion. That's the Greek word epiteleo. In this word, the root verb is teleo, which means to complete, but the prefix epi intensifies the word, meaning God will make us utterly complete. See, God doesn't walk away from unfinished work like the garage you partially organized. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the day of Christ Jesus, throughout the Bible we read about Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. It's a time when God comes and sets the world right side up again. At that time, the Bible says he will make us perfect, free of sin. Free of shame. Now think about that for a moment. Imagine an utterly complete you with your soul reset, eternally uninhibited by fear or failure. That's where God's project is headed. But friends, in the meantime, don't let this part of the verse lead you to believe you have to wait for heaven to find wholeness. Don't let this part of the verse lead you to think you have to wallow in your sin until the angelic conductor cries all aboard for the gospel train. Now, it's true you may never taste perfection until life is over, but don't you dare let a weak stick cop-out theology prevent you from experiencing the life Jesus has for you in this season. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Other translations use an older word to describe it, and I love it. The New American Standard Bible reads, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." I like the sound of abundant life. All of us want to live a satisfying, fulfilling life, and Jesus came to show us what it means to truly live. But friends, hear me. This isn't a text that merely applies to our future. He's talking about living a full life now. He's talking about experiencing an overflowing life today before our problems go away. Jesus offers abundant life for this life. Yes, we'll find perfect holiness in heaven. But in Christ, the future gets drugged into the present. In Christ, all things are being made new today. Friends, God is working in you right now. Though you can't always see him, though he doesn't always work as fast as you want, he is not procrastinating. He's slowly but intentionally shaping you into the person he's called you to be. And friends, if you would, think for just a moment, what if it works? What if you could become a patient dad who disciplines with love and wisdom instead of fury followed by guilt? What if you could become a selfless mom who's not so caught up in her own world that she misses out on the simple but significant moments with her kids? What if you could live a life characterized by peace in spite of the pressure, in spite of your financial stability, in spite of your loneliness? What if you could be free from insecurity that constantly compels you to make the conversation about you? What if you could finally be rid of that bad attitude that drags the people around you into the doldrums? What if you could be free from the habit that's consumed you for years? It's eating you alive on the inside. You've tried everything you can to kick it, but it's kicking you. Friends, what if you could live like Jesus lived? I recognize some of you are tired of screwing up. You're sick and tired of paying the price. You're sick and tired of the people you love paying the price for your anger, for your addiction, for your selfishness. Now, if that's you, take another look. Take another look at your life or the life of a loved one who's frustrating you. But this time, do so through the eyes of faith. What might God be doing? Is it possible that he's doing something really big in small ways? Paul says the work being done within our souls is primarily a work of God. It is. But you and I also have a role to play. Jesus tells us there's a mysterious partnership between us and God in sanctification. He used an analogy to teach about this dynamic in the Gospel of John, John 15, verse 4. He says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Now, in the metaphor, we see the difference between our work and God's work. Our job is to remain in him. It means to stay in place, to dwell in. It means to continue in. On the metaphorical level, the analogy is obvious. How does a branch produce fruit? By remaining attached to the vine. The vine provides the nutrients to produce the fruit. A branch separated from the vine withers and dies. Now, you can hot glue a grape to a vine, but it'll shrivel like a raisin then rot because it's detached from its source. In practical terms, Jesus says, if we stay connected to him, the fruit will take care of itself. He continues, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." No wonder we get frustrated with our failed attempts to be holy and happy. Friends, if you want to bear fruit, mere willpower is not the answer. Staying connected to the vine is the answer. Paul borrows the metaphor in his letter to the Galatian church, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Such wonderful qualities. But note, these aren't the fruit of hard work and sheer discipline. They're the natural result of life in the Spirit. Perhaps you've been struggling because underneath you're seething with anger. You can't stop lusting. You can't stop worrying about your finances or finding love. Oh, you've tried to live life abundantly, and it ain't working. Well, Jesus told you so. But there's something you can do. You can do things that bring you closer to him. And what are those things? We usually call them spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices. John Wesley called them the means of grace. They don't make us more spiritual, but they bring us into God's presence so he can make us more spiritual. Here's a definition I usually use for them. Spiritual disciplines are activities in our everyday lives that bring us closer to God, who empowers us to love him and love others more. Now, examples of these practices include prayer, reading the Bible, worship, reading a challenging book, connecting meaningfully with a spiritual friend. I said worship. One of the best things for some of us to do is to go on YouTube and look at the Maverick City YouTube channel and just keep it on repeat, for goodness sakes. Right? And we get connected to God. There's just one thing. And what works for you may not work for me, and what works for me may not work for you. Got it? Now, these spiritual disciplines, they're not the only way we grow. Sometimes we grow through suffering. Jesus calls it pruning in John 15. Now, I don't like growing by being pruned. But if you want to grow great fruit, it's as necessary as oxygen and water. So sometimes we grow by what we'll call divine encounters. We grow by suffering. We grow by divine encounters. And divine encounters, what I mean by that, are spiritual interruptions from God that have nothing to do with anything you've said or done. And I'm telling you, these are incredible experiences, and I wish I had more of them. But I wouldn't recommend sitting around waiting for God to zap you before you grow closer to Christ. He's given us the disciplines as ways that we can respond to him. Those are ways that we can seek him with all our hearts. We don't have to just sit around and wait for the plant to sprout. Think about it. We can tend the soil. We can water the plant and fertilize it. We can weed the flower bed and protect it from predators. I was in a friend's backyard this week and saw he had wrapped the branches of his gorgeous cherry tree in a mesh. I said, tell me more about that. He explained that he did so to prevent the squirrels from eating the fruit. And it worked. The tree was crammed with cherries. While I was there, I bet I saw 39 squirrels mad as heck that they couldn't chew on one of them. No, you can't make the plant grow. God makes the plant grow. But there are things you can do to help. And those are called spiritual disciplines. While we can't change our souls on our own, spiritual disciplines are perfectly within our capability. Okay? That's not to say God's grace isn't present, helping us draw near to him. Frankly, God's grace runs through the process from beginning to end. But the point I'm making is there's nothing stopping you from doing things that bring you closer to Jesus. Well, probably the only thing that stands in the way is your lack of faith. Is it really worth my time? Is it really worth my effort? Maybe you gave up because you got distracted. Maybe you gave up because you weren't getting immediate results. But friends, no one promised immediate results. You don't dig up a garden in frustration a day or two after you plant seeds. You wait, you watch, you tend. One of the greatest mistakes made by contemporary disciples is the assumption that God has done in me all that God is going to do in me. So we settle for just enough grace to get us into the cool place instead of the hot place when we die. And we bide our time holding on to Jesus until he comes or until we leave. Well, if that describes you, I will remind you, God does big things in small ways. Don't give up on the possibility that God might continue his work in you today. Maybe it's time to find a new way to connect to him. God doesn't simply intend you to be saved by grace. He wants you to live by grace also. You may be leaning on his grace for redemption. But how about for living? Do you lean on his grace to help you find patience with irritating people? Do you lean on his grace to help you zip your lips so you'll stop hurting friends and family with your sharp tongue? If you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, I want you to think autobiographically for a moment. Hey, think of a time when your connection to God was strong. It could be right now. You may have to look back for a while. Maybe it's a time when you felt God especially near you. You sensed his presence. You felt his strength. Now, in that season of life, what flowed out of you? Well, what kind of person were you? Maybe you saw compassion, optimism, gentleness or generosity, contentment or creativity. For me, when I'm connected to God, there is a pervading sense of joy in spite of my circumstances. When I'm connected to God and something snaps loose, hope springs up within me, asking, ooh, what's God up to? How's God gonna use this? When I'm connected to God, I laugh more. I'm fully present with friends and family. I trust there's enough time in each day to do all I really need to do. When I'm connected to God, I find myself praying for people who would normally exasperate me. I empathize with them. No, I don't excuse their behavior, but when I'm connected to God, I'm enabled to offer grace and truth in a way annoyance would never allow. I'm telling you, great things happen when we're connected to God. So let's get connected to God together. Let's pray. Lord, in this moment, I pray for my friends as they consider their own spiritual journeys. If they look at themselves with frustration, may they remember that you do great big things in tiny little ways. Give them patience with your plan. Give them patience with your plan. And by your grace, may you inspire us to chase after you with all our hearts. Help us to identify simple, practical disciplines that we can put into our lives today so we might know you more. And you might work in us and through us in powerful ways. Lord, help us to trust the process. Lord, as we think of a loved one whose spiritual formation is a source of great frustration because of their selfishness, because of their bad habits, to be sure, they need our truth. Desperately, they need our truth. But I pray you'd also help us to create environments of grace. Grace that comes from our patience. Patience that comes from our trust. Our trust in you. Your process. Your plan. Your timing. Make it a joyful process. As we wait, I pray for my friends who don't know you or don't know you well. Maybe they're watching this online or they came with a friend today. I don't know what they think about this message that was clearly targeted for your disciples. But I pray their eyes are open to catch a vision of what it's like to learn from you, to learn how to do life from you. I pray for them that their hearts would be softened, that their minds will become curious, and their eyes would be open to see who you really are, such that they might come to a point where they trust you with their whole lives, like so many of the rest of us have. Give us all the faith to trust you more. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, let me give you some homework for the week, okay? Here it is. First, pray that God will grow you. Now, this might be the most obvious thing, but it's stunning to me how the most obvious things are often the things we don't actually do. Pray that God will grow you. If you're wrestling with fear, and look, we've talked about fear a lot. Fear makes us do dumb things and say dumb things. Fear is ridiculous. Right? If you've got a shepherd, if you've got an eternal God who's got your back, fear really is kind of dumb when you think about it. But most of us struggle with it. Well, why don't you talk to God about it? Pray that God will help you grow. If you're struggling with an addiction and you've prayed your guts out, keep praying. Remember the first entry in this series where we talked about praying big, bold prayers and not stopping? Keep praying. Pray every day. Pray every hour. Good night. That God will grow you. Second, pray that God will grow someone you love. Maybe you have a friend or a family member and you watch them from your vantage point as they make mistake after mistake. Oh, maybe you're able to nudge them in the right direction every once in a while, but you wish you could do more. Well, this is the more. Pray for them. Pray that God will grow them. Understand, prayer is a primary way that God gives us to participate in His eternal work. So it matters. Pray. That might be your way of helping to tend their soil. Got it? Pray. Third, pray that God will give you patience with people who are still growing. Now, full disclosure, there was a whole section of this message that was going to be about being patient with people in process. In fact, it was going to make up about a third of this message, but as I started writing it, it got way too long to begin with. So all that got cut. It was left on the cutting room floor. But I'm including it in the homework to get you to think. The trouble you're having with your spouse, well, God's at work. Believe it or not, He's at work. And you're not seeing the growth today. The difficulty you're having with your mom, with your dad, He's working. Now, He may call upon you to help, right? Through truth, through prayer. I don't know. Every situation and every circumstance is different. But a good place to start is pray that God will give you patience. Now I kind of prayed like this in my prayer. Maybe we'll talk about it soon in a message. But, you know, when we think of patience, it's like, oh, patience, right? Oh, Lord, help me to be patient. And we assume that patience will require misery. Why? Why? What if patience and your patience with someone's process might actually be characterized by joy and peace? See, if it's inspired by the Spirit and your trust in God, maybe it could be. Then patience won't be so miserable. So pray for that kind of patience. Pray for that kind of patience with your loved one, okay? A couple books for the week. Here's one. Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. I recommend this. It's been probably years since I've recommended it. But I want to point it out again. Bring it to your attention. So this is a book. It's a rather thick paperback that will just walk you through dozens and dozens and dozens of spiritual practices that you might put into place. Now, it's not really a book you read cover to cover. It's a manual, okay? So if you're feeling stuck and stalled in your spiritual journey right now and you're looking for a new way to connect to God and connect to His community, this might be a good place to start. Get this book. Get this book and just peruse the table of contents. See if some of these practices jump out to you and say, huh, I wonder what that is. You could flip to the page in the book, read its definition, read what it looks like and how you might implement it. And then guess what? Implement it. Put it into practice, see what happens. Right? Remember, not everything's going to work for you. What works for me may not work for you. But the point is, something works. And God wants you to grow in Him. So maybe this book will give you some fresh eyes to see your life and what you could put into practice. Finally, I want to recommend another book. And honestly, If you really want to jumpstart your spiritual journey with Jesus in this season, this is the book. It's called Invitation to Solitude and Silence by Ruth Haley Barton. And this book particularly highlights two spiritual practices, solitude and silence. And I don't know if you've had any exposure to Barton's work before. I sure have. And I'll tell you, she's a wonderful and wise guide for the soul. And I think I could say in my experience of this book and recommending it to others, it's really a book that's designed for leaders. Hear me. If you're too busy to read this book, then this is the book for you. Okay? Look, it's available on audio. It's available digitally. You can pick it up and jumpstart your spiritual journey with Jesus. Here's a verse for the week. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We read it a moment ago. Take this graphic and download it from our website and remind yourself that God is working in you, in them. Don't forget. Finally, this graphic is available for you to download from our website and from our social media accounts. Be watching for them as we upload them this afternoon. For all of you, please stand with me. Now, if you have a need and you'd like to receive prayer, we're going to have somebody here waiting at the front to pray for you. You can make your way up before you go. If you're watching online, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, because we've got a team of people who would love to pray for you. I was told this week that we're getting more and more and more requests throughout the week to this email, and I love that. In fact, we have a team of people who pray over these emails throughout the week, and they love to be interrupted by an email that says, hey, please pray right now for so-and-so over such-and-such. Let's do life together. And this is one way you could do that. Send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, throughout the week, and we'll come alongside you and bear that burden with you. Here's what I want to pray for all of you, and I'll keep this simple. May God give you eyes of faith to see the great big things that he's doing in small ways. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.